Returning this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Luke, chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our own company, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? We'll end there in verse 32. Not often that you end with a question, but we'll end our reading in verse 32 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to us for Jesus' sake. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to thee now at the outset of this important time of the service, the preaching of thy word. And Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless the preaching of thy word. Father, in spite of who we are, Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us. And as these two on the road to Emmaus had no idea what was soon to transpire, we pray, Father, that maybe even those who have come to the house of the Lord tonight with no thoughts of meeting with thee would soon realize that God is in the midst of this place and that we would know thy presence and help in a definite fashion. Speak to us, Lord. We need thy help. Pray that the Spirit of God would come with power and that we would see Christ exalted in the midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of scripture we are considering this evening, found in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24, is commonly referred to as Christ appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus. The chapter begins with the account of the resurrection of Christ and how Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them were confronted by the angels at the sepulcher, who reminded them of the words of Christ, how he told them that he must die and then on the third day rise again. These women immediately went to tell the apostles, but we're told in verse 11 that their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Peter then ran back to the sepulcher and saw it empty, the linens in a separate pile by themselves, and then he departed, stunned, confused, bewildered at the events which had just transpired. Later that same day, two disciples began a journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was about a good day's journey from Jerusalem. As they walked, they conversed about the things that had just transpired in Jerusalem in the past week, a week that, unbeknownst to them, was the most important week in the history of the world. At some point in their journey, Christ joins them and enters into discussion with them. At the end of the journey, those two disciples were never the same. What began as a journey in despair finished with hearts in revival. Revival, it's a word that those of us who are Free Presbyterians are quite used to hearing. It's a word that we've become all too commonly used to using. Sometimes I think we lose sight of just what we mean when we use the word revival. I do believe that this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 24 does demonstrate to us the hearts of two men that were revived by the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say that this theme of revival is not something that is foreign to us in this denomination, but I believe that tonight we need to be reminded once again of what do we mean when we use the word revival. What are we asking the Lord to do when we pray that the Lord would revive us again? What are we praying to the Lord when we gather together as God's people and lift our corporate prayers to the Lord, asking the Lord in mercy to come and revive us again? I think it's something that we need to reconsider again, and especially from this passage in Luke chapter 24. I was reading through this passage a few weeks back and felt my own need to prepare a message on this subject. Sometimes when I'm asked to preach, I recycle messages. It's one of the privileges you have when you fill pulpit, that you have the benefit of recycling messages. But this message isn't recycled. This message is something that came from my own thoughts the past week. And the part of the passage that spoke to me was when the two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, Christ said, "What manner of conversation is this that you have as you walk and are sad?" Christ noticed that they were in discouragement, that they were in despair, that they were sad. Christ notices when his people are struggling with depression and discouragement, and especially in a corporate sense, in the sense of the church. The Lord is very much aware when his people need revival. The Lord's very much aware when his people are sad. We're going to actually get into what that word means a little bit later. And I trust that it will be a word to us to encourage us in these days. It's not hard to be discouraged when you consider the state of affairs. Yeah, in the nation, we all can see that. But often, too often, when we look at the affairs in the church, we lose heart. We get discouraged. This morning we considered a message concerning Noah and the salvation of his household, and it was a message designed or geared toward parents, especially parents who have the responsibility of raising their children in such an evil day in which we live. This message can also be applied in that context. We're raising a generation in the church, and the church is not in a good way. The corporate professing evangelical church needs to be revived. Back in the late 1950s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages on the subject of revival. He took a break from his series that he was doing through Ephesians. Many of you know that those messages were printed. You can actually get them in a 7-volume set on Ephesians. They were sermons that he preached. Well, there's also been a book published entitled Revival, that each chapter in that book represents a sermon that Lloyd Jones preached on the subject of revival. And I say he took a break from his message through Ephesians to deal with the subject of revival in 1959, because it was celebrating the 100th anniversary of the 1859 Welsh Revival. Now, that revival, as many of you are aware, also touched the United States, especially in New York City, and also Northern Ireland. The 1859 Revival, we're all very much aware of how the Lord moved in Ulster in 1859. The first of these sermons was entitled The Urgent Need for Revival Today. That was preached back in 1959. The Urgent Need for Revival Today. And in those messages, I have a section here I want to quote from Lloyd Jones, where he says, "What is revival? We can define it as a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the Christian church. Primarily, of course, and by definition, a revival is something that happens first in the church and amongst Christian people, amongst believers. That, I repeat, is true by definition. It is revival. Something is revived, and when you say that, you mean that there is something present that has life. But the life was beginning to wane, to droop, and had become almost morbid. And some people said, that is dead, and that is finished, because they could not see much sign of life and activity. Revival means awakening, stimulating the life, bringing it to the surface again. It happens primarily in the church of God, amongst believing people, and it is only secondly something that affects those that are outside also. Now, this is a most important point, because this definition helps us to differentiate once and for all between a revival and an evangelistic campaign. Maybe you've seen signs. I just saw a sign up in Spartanburg this week when I was doing my rounds. Went by a church. All it said was, revival, Friday, 7 p.m. And by this definition, what Lloyd-Jones is saying is that there's a difference between getting people into your church in an evangelistic attempt, in an evangelistic campaign. That's not revival. Revival is something that comes from the Lord, where the life is breathed back into the church. Deadness is shown the door, and there's joy, a reviving of that life that, to use his language, was beginning to wane, to droop, and had almost become morbid. So I want to focus tonight, using this passage in Luke chapter 24 as a background. I just want to focus on a few verses in this chapter to consider the subject of how Christ revives his people. I don't know if there's a better demonstration, a better example in the Word of God of individuals that experienced revival than these two on the road to Emmaus. And so I'd like to use this passage, as I said, to speak on this subject of how Christ revives his people. The first thing I want to focus on is the need for revival. The need for revival. Look in verse 17. "And he," that's Christ, "said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" The need for revival. The need for revival is seen in the way that we talk. You can tell when someone needs to be revived, often by what they say, or in this electronic age, by what they type. By what they type. It's always dangerous, you know, to put something in writing. Back years ago, I was leaving to go fill pulpit for a while, and one of the words of exhortation that was given me by a good brother in the Lord, you all know him, but I won't say his name, is as I was leaving, he said, just make sure you put nothing in writing. Just make sure you put nothing in writing. What he meant was, if you have an issue with someone, speak with them. Because once you put something in writing, especially in the age in which we live, being digital, it's always there for everyone to see. It's one of the reasons why I've just recently gotten off of Facebook. I know that there's benefits to Facebook. I just came through a health issue where the answer to my health issue was actually solved by a friend who texted me or sent me a message through Facebook. So I'm very much aware of the benefits of social media. But the other day, I noticed that there was a debate, an argument, I guess you could say, between two brethren that I respect in the Lord. And it became this huge thing where people that never would comment on this subject felt like they had to chime in and give their opinion. And when you're on a social media site, people, they kind of check their brains at the door. And when they leave these messages, they can be scathing. They can be divisive. They really don't care about whether or not they offend or drive wedges between brethren. And it struck me the wrong way. And this wasn't the first time that I've seen this in social media. It's another reminder to us, especially in the context of the Church of Christ, that we need to be revived. Because you can tell when people need to be revived by the manner of their communication. Christ could tell that these two on the road to Emmaus, that they needed to be revived. You could tell right away because of what was seen in their talk. The manner of communication. The word is just one word in the Greek. It's just the word for word, logos. Christ says, what are the words that you're speaking one to another? What are these words that you're speaking one to another? Words are powerful things. Powerful things. You can tell a lot about a person. And in this context, the need for revival by what they were saying. But the need for revival is also seen in our walk. Christ said, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Christ could tell by the way they were walking. The walk is often synonymous with the life or the lifestyle. You can see this throughout the scripture. Paul often talks about the Christian life in terms of a walk. I think actually in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist was drawing the attention of those that were around to Christ, when he said, behold the Lamb of God, one of the references, there's actually two references in that chapter to Christ being said to be the Lamb of God. One of the references is, behold the Lamb of God as he walked. Now, there's one thing to just say as he walked across, and they saw him walking. But I think John the Baptist was implying more than just as he was walking across where they were. He wanted them to realize as he was walking, look at his life. Look at the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. When you use the word walk and you find it in the scriptures, it has more to do than just taking one step and putting it in front of another. It often has to do with the lifestyle. And I say very often, you can tell when the church needs to be revived by the lifestyle that's beginning to be adopted by those that profess to know the Lord. You can tell a lot by the walk. Nowadays, in evangelical churches, you look for the world and you find it in the church. You look for the church and you find it in the world. There's not much difference between a good, moral, unsaved man and someone who professes to be the Lord's. There's no differentiation between those that know the Lord, that belong to Christ. When you look at the walk of the professing Christian in our day and generation, you can clearly see we need to be revived. So you could see that from his walk, but then also the need for revival is seen in our countenance. Because Christ went on to say, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad? He could tell that they were discouraged. They were sad. The only other reference that you find in the New Testament where this word is used is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What did they do, the hypocrites? They purposely tried to make their faces droop and sag, to look sad, to look drawn, so that people could say, oh, they're fasting. You know, I've got a few pounds to lose. If I go without food for a day, you can't tell from my face that I'm fasting. But very often, especially if someone carries their weight well, a day or two of not having food, you can usually see it in the face. These men would purposely exaggerate what you could see in the face so that others would say, well, their face is drooping. It's really drawn. they must be fasting. They must be fasting. Why? Because you could see the drooping face. That's the word, the sad countenance. It isn't just that they were sad. You could see it on their faces, these two on the road to Emmaus. And I say, the need for revival is often seen in our countenance. You can tell when God's people are discouraged. You can tell when God's people are frustrated with the state of affairs in the church. And if I can see it, and if you can see it, then there's no doubt that Christ can see it. I say that the church has a great need, the need for revival. That actually was the first message Lloyd-Jones preached on the subject, the great need for revival. And we see it in our day, just like these two on the road to Emmaus. They had just witnessed some life-changing historical things relating to Christ and the gospel. They were confused. They were discouraged. They thought it was Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that was going to usher in the kingdom. They didn't understand what Christ needed to do, and they were discouraged. Maybe you've come up to the Lord's house tonight, one of God's people. Maybe if I were to spend time with you this week, I could tell from your talk and from your walk and from your countenance that you need to be revived. Well, there's no better passage to come to tonight. There's no better place to come to consider what happened to these two on the road to Emmaus than Luke chapter 24. So there's the need for revival. Then we move on to consider the source of revival. The source of revival. First, the presence of Christ. The source of revival is the presence of Christ. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned," they were trying to think through these things. They were trying to get to the bottom of everything that was happening. They weren't just communing, they were reasoning, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is the hope that is presented in this passage to deliver these men from their despair and from their discouragement. Jesus himself drew near. Every time the church is revived, the church is revived because Jesus draws near. We'll get to the end of the chapter, that passage that we read in verse 32, where they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" The church cannot have hearts set on fire, set aflame for the Lord, unless Jesus draws near. We must know the presence of the Lord. You read through the scriptures, very often the presence of Christ, the presence of the Lord, is what makes the entire situation, whatever it is that one of God's people finds themselves in, that's what changes the entire scenario, the entire course of events. You think way back in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob had to flee from Esau, and he arrives at Bethel, and he falls asleep, and he has that dream of the ladder that ascends to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And the promise that was given to him by the Lord in that dream. He awakes out of the dream. And what does he say? He doesn't start glorying in the promise. He doesn't start glorying in the things that he saw. In Genesis 28, verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." What was it that made the lasting impression upon Jacob? It was the fact that in that place where he laid down, it was the house of God. It was the presence of the Lord that drew near. And that's what made the entire experience for Jacob. Every time he would think about Bethel, he would be reminded that that's the place where the Lord drew near to me. The Apostle Paul, another great example, breathing out threatenings and cursings against God's people, journeying to Damascus to do the same in Damascus, says in verse 3 of chapter 9 of the book of Acts, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul had already had pricks of conscience. The Lord was already beginning to work on his heart. But it wasn't until the Lord drew near and met with him that Saul of Tarsus was a changed man. Years later, in looking back upon that event in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, in talking about the apostles, that all the apostles had seen Christ, he says this, and last of all, he was seen also of me as one born out of due time. Paul saw Christ on the road to Emmaus. Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus. These two on the road to Emmaus, walking, discouraged, sad, had Jesus draw near. That's the hope. That things were going to turn around, that their hearts could potentially burn within them. The hope is that can take place because Jesus draws near. The presence of Christ, the arrival of Christ, makes all the difference. You and I have been in those meetings in our past. We can look back upon those times where we maybe were going up to the Lord's house just thinking, this is just going to be another night like every other night, or another morning like every other morning. And the Lord draws near. And his presence is felt in an unusual fashion. Those are not times that happen, you know, very often. And when it happens, and when the Lord comes and draws near, you never forget it. The example that I often give is my first year at camp when John Greer preached on the final preaching night up at Camp Peniel, up in Ohio. Now the camp's held in Pennsylvania. We used to meet at Camp Peniel, and the chapel was a unique setting. It had stones for where you walked, had wooden benches. It wasn't air-conditioned. Often I talk about how cold it is when we walk into the church here. Well, you never had to say that when you walked into the chapel up at Camp Peniel. It was never cold. It was quite warm. And I went up to that meeting thinking it was just going to be like another meeting. And the Lord met with us. I was never in a meeting where I sensed the presence of the Lord. John Greer preached from the book of Exodus, talking about that Passover evening, and he focused upon the words that the Lord gave to Moses. The blood shall be for you a token, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he preached from that message. I still remember one of the opening lines of that message. He said to the young people, oftentimes young people look for a sign. If only God could show me a sign. That word for token is the Hebrew word for sign. And he said, God has given you a sign. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And from that passage, preached the atoning work of Jesus Christ. When he got done preaching, he walked out, and no one in the meeting moved. Some of you were there that night. You remember exactly what I'm talking about. No one moved. I was never in a meeting like that. I thought maybe it was just me that I really felt that the presence of the Lord was being felt by me. No one moved. No one moved. And someone started to pray. We had a prayer meeting in the service after the preaching. John Greer had to come back in, and we had a corporate prayer meeting in that service. And the camp for those last couple days, to me, was like heaven on earth. Why? Because the Lord used the preaching of the word and drew near, and his presence was felt, and he was dealing with hearts. He dealt with my heart, and I wasn't alone. When you go through a meeting like that, that was 20-some years ago, and I can remember it as if it happened yesterday. Just met with another friend of mine who was at that meeting, and we talked about that, and he remembered a few things that I had forgotten about that meeting. He reminded me, maybe Brad would remember this. You remember the geese that would fly over that meeting? Every night during the meeting, at the same exact time, this flock of geese would fly over, and it would drown out, at least for that period of time, everything that the person was saying, whoever was preaching. You couldn't hear anything. And John Greer preached or prayed that night before he got up to preach. And he prayed, Lord, silence those geese. And there wasn't a peep out of those geese. That's when I knew something. This is an unusual setting. He reminded me of that, the fellow that I had dinner with the other night. And I had forgotten about that. But that was just another indication that the Lord was there. And he answered prayer in an amazing way. When the Lord draws near, when the Lord draws near with his presence, it's something that you don't soon forget. And for those of us that are discouraged, and walking through life and are sad, we need to begin to pray that the Lord would draw near. I don't care how sad you are, how depressed, how discouraged you are as a child of God. When the Lord draws near, everything changes. Jesus drew near. So the presence of Christ. But then also, you have the word of Christ. This is, again, the source of revival. The presence of Christ and the word of Christ. In verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the word of Christ. The disciples that he was communing with would have been familiar with Moses. They would have been familiar with the prophets. Being familiar with the scriptures doesn't mean that you can see Christ. You can miss Christ in the word of God, even though you're very familiar with the scriptures. I would venture to say that there probably was not a group of people that were more familiar with the scriptures than the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a very high reverence for the word of God. And yet, having that high reverence of the word of God does not guarantee that you will embrace Christ or that you will see Christ. But Christ is in the Old Testament scriptures. He's there. Years ago, one of our ministers, he's actually not even a minister in our denomination anymore. I remember just talking with him about the preaching of the word, and I was only 19, 20 years old, and he said, "Brother, if you want to preach a message where you know for sure the people are going to be blessed, show them a passage in the Old Testament where Christ can be preached where they hadn't seen him before, where you haven't seen him before. And you go to a section of the Word of God, whether it's a type or some other passage where Christ can be preached. And when you don't see Christ there, when you've read through a passage 10, 100 times, and you never saw Christ there, and then someone preaches from that passage, Jesus Christ, there's a warmth that comes to your heart." I still remember hearing John Greer deal with the Song of Solomon, going through the book of the Song of Solomon. I had never seen Christ there. And yet, when you look for Christ in the Song of Solomon, there are some verses in the Song of Solomon that those verses, when you preach Christ from those texts, it's hard to find a passage that hits you more in the heart than from the book of Song of Solomon. I still remember the encouragement from that brother. You take them to a passage of the Old Testament and show them Christ where they haven't seen him before. And when they see him, there's a certain joy that floods the heart that it's kind of unparalleled. That now I see that that's not only a neat way to take the passage, that's what God wants me to see. That's the reason why the passage is in there. I went through a series on the types of the Old Testament written by Edward Taylor. It's a two-volume set. He was an early American poet, actually, but he was a minister, or he wrote on theological issues. And I guess the University of Nebraska published this two-volume set. We actually have it over in the library. I highly, highly recommend it to anyone just for a devotional reading of some of the types of the Old Testament. That's what the two-volume set was written on. I guess Nebraska got all of his works, including all of his poetry, and that's why they published these. I couldn't believe it. I was actually shocked that the University of Nebraska published Edward Taylor, two-volume set upon the types of the Old Testament. I couldn't believe it. Just goes to show you that, like Balaam was used so long ago, the Lord can use anyone as his instrument to send forth his word. But Edward Taylor has a definition of a type that I still use to this day, that a type is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God to signify some good to come as Christ or the gospel concerns in this life. And I say that because I want you to understand. The reason why I use that definition, I think it's the best definition of what a type is because one of the first things Taylor mentions in there is that a type is a certain thing standing with a sacred impression set upon it by God. In other words, if I go to the Old Testament, I don't have the right or the liberty to try to come to a passage to draw Christ out of that passage when he's not there, or to stand a passage on its head when that's not the intention. But all throughout the Old Testament, there are types, there are shadows, there are pictures, not just of Christ, but of the gospel. And they're there with this divine stamp of approval. In other words, when you read the historical passages, this is one of the reasons why I think Joseph is a type of Christ. There's like 10 chapters given in the book of Genesis to dealing with the life of Joseph. You come to a verse like this where Christ begins at Moses and all the prophets and expounds unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's hard for me to deal with certain individuals like that and say he's not a type. I believe that the divine intention is for us when we look at the life of Joseph or look at the life of David is to not only see the historical context. I don't think the Lord put 10 chapters in the book of Genesis just to tell us how Israel went to Egypt and was saved. I do think he put those 10 chapters in the book of Genesis to show that Joseph is picturing Christ, the Savior of the world. And so when you come to a type, those things are in the Old Testament with the divine purpose. That's why God puts them there. It isn't just to give us a historical account. It's to show us Christ. And if you're reading the Old Testament and not looking for Christ, you're missing the divine intention. These two on the road to Emmaus, they knew the scriptures, but they missed Christ. They were missing the whole reason why God gave the word, was to show Christ. Now Christ comes. And and the scripture tells us in verse 27, and beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The greatest Bible study that anyone ever experienced. It was a day-long Bible study where Christ, the Savior of the world, the Word of God himself, opened the scriptures to these two. And then all the scriptures showed the things concerning himself. It grieves me when I hear people say, even in the fundamentalist camp, they talk as if Christ isn't in the Old Testament. I don't know what scripture they're reading. I mean, if Christ went to the Old Testament and showed in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, I would feel pretty confident in saying Christ is there in the Old Testament. And if you're not seeing Christ, you're not reading the Old Testament the way the Lord wants you to read the Old Testament. Look for Christ. And when Christ himself showed to these two on the road to Emmaus the things concerning himself in the Old Testament, it's just another reminder to us that, yes, the end result is that their hearts are burning. Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. But you can't have burning hearts unless the work is a divine work. The source of revival is the presence of Christ and the Word of Christ. If you're discouraged tonight, do whatever you need to do to get back under the Word of God. If you have difficulty reading the Scriptures every day, I know there are people that just have difficulty doing that, being faithful in their Bible reading and their prayer time, then turn on the radio. Do something. Make sure you come to the prayer meeting. Get yourself under the Word. There's a reason why we have a Bible study or a time in the Scriptures when we seek the Lord in prayer on Wednesday nights. You can't replace the Word. The Word is essential in God reviving his people, in Christ coming and reviving his people. The presence of Christ, yes, but also the Word of Christ, the source of revival. Then you have the desire for revival. You see the progression. There's the need for revival. Then the one who is the source of revival enters the scene. Now you have the desire for revival. Something's changing. Something's taking place in the hearts of these two as the Lord shows himself in the Scriptures. You find in verse 29, when the Lord said that he was going to go further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. The disciples desired to be with their Savior. Here's the desire for revival. Once the Lord begins to speak with you, and you know his presence, and you know the Word of God taking a dealing with your heart, you don't ever want it to go away. You want to stay. Has that ever happened to you? You get to the end of a message, and the minister closes in Jesus' name and walks out, and the organ's playing, and people begin to leave. You just don't want to leave. It's happened to me before. I mean, I know those times where I sense the presence and the power of the Lord in a fashion that I didn't when I walked in the door. Something happened sitting under the Word of God. It created a desire for revival in my own heart. As the Lord began to speak and my own heart began to well up within me, I don't want that to end. That's a good place to be. I'm not there very often to my lamenting. I need to be there more often. But we've all known those times where The Lord is using his word, and it creates that desire. It wasn't there before, but now Christ enters the scene. He speaks his word. There's a desire for revival. They desire to be with Christ. And then we see also that this desire was deepened when experiencing the means of grace. The means of grace. Yes, the preaching of the word, Christ, and the Bible study, but also the breaking of bread. What do I mean by the means of grace? Well, that's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's death. It's actually at that point that their eyes were opened and they recognized the Lord, and then he vanished out of their sight. But they sat down and they communed with the Lord. And in the breaking of the bread, which is always a symbol of the breaking of the body of Christ, they were reminded once again of his work. It's one of the reasons why you shouldn't just blow off the Lord's Supper. When we have communion once a month, I know it makes for a long day. Believe me, I've got two kids, right? And I know it makes for a long day. But the Lord meets with his people in a special way. There were things that they saw about Christ that they couldn't see unless they sat with him in the breaking of the bread. It's a special means of grace, the Lord's Supper. Those times where we can remember. Remember, the Lord told us to do this in remembrance of him. Why does the Lord command us to keep the Lord's Supper? Because we need to remember him. Because we forget him. If we're commanded to do this in remembrance of him, it's because we forget him. That's you can deduce that from the English. And my propensity is to forget Christ. Just the way that I am by nature. I can be revived and blessed and walk out those doors, and within 15 minutes, the embers are already beginning to be quenched. And I can go through a week where I don't think of the Lord the way I should. What's the remedy for that? Get back to the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the praying, the sacraments. Those times where through the sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, applied to believers. You want to see Christ again? Yes, sit under the preaching of the word, but get to the Lord's Supper as well. You'll be reminded of the Lord's death. They constrained him, the passage says, but they constrained him. Literally means to employ by force. To employ by force. Christ was going to go on. They forced him. They forced his hand to stay with him, to stay with them. The word actually is connected to the word violence in the New Testament. It's often a constraint by use of violence. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is preached, and every man presseth into it. There is another reference in Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the violent take it by force. The root of the word for constraint comes from that word. They were violent in their pleading with the Lord to stay. They would not let the Lord go. And the Lord was constrained. They constrained him. If we expect the Lord to move in revival, we have to be violent in constraining the Lord. The Lord wants to be constrained to stay with his people, to dwell with his people. He wants to commune with us. He wants to show us more of himself. We need to get to that place where through the preaching of the word and the sight of Christ that we had, that we were given, that we hadn't had before, we need to be serious in our seeking the Lord for revival and constrain his hand. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. We need to be violent in the place of prayer, pleading with the Lord to come and stay, abide with us. They constrained him, saying, abide with us. It's just you can almost sense the love in the heart of Christ when they were pleading with him, just stay with us. Their hearts were being blessed. They were revived. They were hearing thoughts. Although they didn't know they were speaking to Christ, they were thinking great thoughts of Christ. And that welled up in their hearts to the point that they practically held him and would not let him go. Like Jacob of old, who wouldn't let Christ go. I believe that was Christ he was wrestling with so long ago. He wouldn't let him go until Christ blessed him. And when Christ blessed him, he touched him. And Jacob halted upon his thigh. He was never the same. He halted upon his thigh, and he was never the same. Why? Because he would not let the Lord go until he blessed him. These men would not let the Lord go Abide with us. Stay with us. Of all the things we could think that we would want in our life right now, this is the only thing that matters. Just abide with us. Continue to open the scriptures to us. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be in my walk with the Lord. To not want to get up from that place where my heart is being blessed through the preaching of the word and the exposition of the word. I said that he was constrained. What does that tell us about Christ? First of all, Christ loves communicating with his people. He loves it. He loves to be with his people. But then Christ also loves when his people want to commune with him. It's something that the Lord desires. Where's bride? Where's bride? That's something that the Lord loves when his people want to commune with him. The desire for revival. And then lastly, and very quickly, the effect of revival. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? The more I was thinking about this, that's usually the first thing that people want to focus on when they're dealing with revival is the heart on fire. The fire in the heart actually was the secondary thing. It's what took place after all these things occurred. And so I thought it was more important to spend the time focusing on the need for revival and the source of revival and all the things that took place leading up to this point. Because you can have a desire to have your heart on fire, but if you're not under the means of grace, it ain't going to happen. If you're not seeing Christ in the scriptures, it's not going to happen. If you're not seeking the Lord in the place of prayer, your heart is not going to burn within you. You're not going to experience revival. Every time the Lord has moved in reviving his people, God's people have sought him. They've done everything that they could do to get to the means of grace. They were serious about the things of the Lord. So you can't spend all the time focusing on the hearts on fire without dealing with, in a greater sense, in a greater fashion, dealing with those things that lead to the heart being on fire. Yes, it's a great text, verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? That's where we want to be. But unless we're seeking the Lord, that he comes and meets with us and dwells with us and opens the scriptures to us, we're not going to know the heart's being on fire. It's an encouragement. Yes, it's an encouragement. You know, we're all, to a certain extent, sad. We all have the drooping countenance because of the state of affairs. But just because we think things are bad, you go back and read the accounts of every revival, at least in the English-speaking world, they all testified how bad it was. Pick up Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. Read through what the colonies were like before the Great Awakening, before the Second Great Awakening. And read through Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield and read what the colonies were like. We have these great thoughts of what the American colonies were like, and these people were so solid, and that's why we have such a great nation. The only reason why we have a great nation is because God moved in revival and awakening. That's it. These people were as vile as the sinners are today. They may not have had the means that sinners have today, the communications that they have today, but the heart of man is the same. The heart of man is the same. I don't want to hear. I'm tired of hearing how dark the day is and that the Lord can't move in revival, as if somehow man's heart has gotten super wicked. I don't see that in the scriptures. But what I do see is when we're sad and discouraged and Christ enters the scene, we can leave that meeting with our hearts on fire. That's what I see. So let's lose this mentality that the day is too dark. Christ is still the same. The promises of God are still the same. The means of grace are still the same. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. These things haven't changed. It's possible for us in this day in which we live to know our hearts burning within us. It's possible when Christ draws near and opens the scriptures to us. That's what we need to pray for. That's what we need to pray for our church here. That's what we need to pray for our denomination. It's what we need to pray for those of like precious faith. I try to remember that as I have the opening prayer every time I'm asked to preach, to remember those of like precious faith. The Church of Christ is much bigger than the free church. The moment we realize that there are godly men that are preaching the gospel, the better we'll be. And We all need revival. We all need to know what it is to have our hearts burning within us. Pray that the source of revival, Jesus Christ, will draw near and do it for his glory and for our good. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for passages such as this that give us cause to lift up our heads and to be reminded once again that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We've seen it, Lord. We know that. We've experienced it in our day. But so often we lose sight of Christ, who he is and what he can do, and our countenance grows sad, and we it can be seen in our walk and in our talk. Father, we need to be revived. So, Father, send forth the Spirit of God with power. Use the Word of God to quicken us, to breathe once again upon the smoldering embers. Father, we pray that soon our hearts will be ablaze like these two on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts would burn within us. Father, we look to thee. Do the work. Exalt the name of thy Son in the midst of thy people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.